Good morning. How are you today? I am sure that others will be coming in with the chime change and everything like that. Probably forgot to, but that's okay. And as they come in, we'll let them join us, of course. But as I told somebody, I only have an hour. And there's a lot to cover. We want to continue our study on the glory of Christ. Christ's glory, Jesus, his person, and his power. But before we do, let us open up in prayer, please. Beloved Father, it is with apprehension and trembling that I come before you this morning, knowing that all of the study in the world cannot replace your blessing upon your living, inerrant word as it goes forth. So I pray this morning that you use me as your mouthpiece and that as we open your word, the glory of yourself and your Son would shine forth in our very hearts and minds, knowing that this is what you have revealed to us in your word, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. As I was preparing for this class, the glory of Christ, it struck me with a question, and that is, what is the glory of Christ? Or what do we mean when we say, to God be the glory? What do some of you think of when you think of that term? Okay, John?
Being honored? Honoring.
Honoring him. Okay, thanks. Yes, that's part of it. What else? What comes to your mind? I'm not trying to get you to think of some theological explanation. I just want, what's your thought? What do you think of when you use that term? We use it a lot. Mike? Excellent. Seeing him as he is. Awesome. Thank you. Any others that want to share? So the rest of us, we just kind of, No, I know we're not. But I that question haunted me. Because when I think of my Lord, I do want to think of him in all of his magnificence, in all of who he is and what he has done. And so I decided I think I'll do a little research. And I found this that I would like to share with you. Some of it is in the handout. I put a little excerpt there. It's much more lengthy than what I put in. But it capitalizes, I think, what we should think of when we think of his glory. But I do want to read this short post that a guy by the name of Mike put up. Glory, what does it mean? What is glory? Glory is not a word we use in everyday speech. But in the Bible, it is an important word with lots of meaning. When we talk about the glory of Christ, we mean his reputation, his high position, his excellence, and his greatness. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, we read, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Glory is who and what Jesus is as the image of God. God himself. God dwells in glory. That's what we see in phrases like Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance, talking about Christ, of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. In the Old Testament, glory comes from the Hebrew word meaning weighty or heavy. And which people applied focus on the... In the Old Testament, glory comes from a Hebrew word meaning weighty or heavy. And it points to how impressive and worthy God is of our praise. It is also related to the word meaning to beautify, most beautiful Savior. When we speak of the glory of Christ, we mean who he is in and of himself as God. In the New Testament, the Greek word for glory is doxa, where we get, I believe, our doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. But when applied to people, it is focused on the opinions of others. Expresses the value people put on others based on their accomplishments. The Greeks' highest goal was to be honored and praised by others. This meaning is completely transformed in the Bible when the translators of the Hebrew Old Testament put the Old Testament into Greek, chose doxa to translate the Hebrew word. Glory as mere human opinion was radically transformed into glory as the majesty associated with God's revelation of himself to mankind. What we mean by the glory of Christ is who he is, what he does, his magnificence, his greatness, his majesty, his fame, his independence of all, he is self-contained glory, dependent on no one. True glory is found only in the splendor and magnificence of God. When I read that, it really helped me to change my focus on the glory of Christ. And as we come to this second lesson today, we want to look at Christ, the Lord God of all. We want to see who he is, and then we want to see him in his creative work. Our class aims will be that we would be able to glimpse Christ's glory by who he is. Want to be able to perceive Christ's glory through his work in creation. And we want to be able to see how Old Testament prophecy reveals Christ's glory. And for that, I would like you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. Because I cannot think of a better place to start to look at who Christ is in all of his person than this scripture. And there's other scripture that we will look at, but we want to start here. Because what we want to see in who Christ is, we want to be able to show his pre-existence. But beyond just his mere pre-existence, we want to be able then to demonstrate his eternality, that he is eternal, that he didn't come into being at a point of time, but he always was and is and always shall be God. So when we think of that, we need to understand that the doctrine of the eternity of God, the Son of God, is the most important. Now, I like theologians because when they get into a certain study, it seems that that's always the most important theological point they want to make. But this is a quote from the book that Steve and I are using as a guideline for our study from John Wolford. But he wrote this: "The doctrine of the Trinity of the Son of God is the most important doctrine of Christology as a whole, because if Christ is not eternal, then he is a creature who came into existence in time and lacks the quality of eternity and infinity which characterizes God himself." And I think that's a very important part as we look here at John chapter 1. Many of you, if you remember when Steve and I teamed up for the study of the Trinity, how many were here for that last year? Okay. One of the things that Steve brought out was he went and he talked about the different councils that the early church had. And one of the heretical teachings came about by a man named Arius, who taught that Christ was not eternal, but he did believe that he was pre-existent, that in a point in time, he did come into being. He was thought to be the first of God's creative beings. And so it is important that when we think of Christ and develop the identity of who he is, we want to be able to go on beyond pre-existence, though most of the time when we talk about the pre-existence of Christ, we are talking about his eternality. But for my study, I want us to keep in mind the eternal existence of Christ, not just the pre-existent. So we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." When we look at this particular scripture and break it down, in the beginning, this phrase seems to refer to a point in time in eternity beyond which it is impossible for us to go. By that I mean we can go to Genesis 1:1. And yes, John?
But there wasn't really a beginning because God already...
That is true. But in that I'm finite, John, and I'm only human, I have to have a starting point.
Yeah, we all...
So, I understand what you're saying. But in the beginning... I have to stick with the scripture because it does say in the beginning. Now, for us, when we think of the beginning, we're thinking of at the time God created the universe. That, for us, is the beginning. But what we're trying to see here is that according to that word, Christ goes beyond, further back than that. And therefore, he being not created. But see, in the beginning was the Word. And that word was is so intriguing. I was sharing with Smokey earlier. This is one lesson to where I truly, truly wish that I had the language like Greg and Steve does, because they are able to read it better than I. But the truth is still the truth. And that little verb was, and in the original, it's only just two little letters, but it implies continued existence or action in the past. So when we look at that, as we think of the person of Christ, Christ went beyond creation. He went beyond any point in time, because he always was and always will be. So in the beginning was no beginning. Was the Word. Now I have a question for you. When we see that word, when we see that little phrase, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, what or who is the Word? John?
Christ.
Okay, hold that thought, okay? Because I knew that that's how that would be answered. How do you know that it's speaking of Christ? Where's the evidence that the Word is Christ? Maria? Yes, but where is that, Maria?
John chapter 1, verse 14.
Got it. I was trying to set her up, Lori. Exactly correct. But that's important, because we don't want to make an assumption. We want to be able to go to God's Word and hit it right on the head. Because it is in John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The identity of the Word, clearly then stated in that same context of John chapter 1, is Christ Jesus the Lord. What an awesome statement for us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is not just merely our Redeemer, but He, as Thomas said, He is my Lord and my God. In, again, the word in the original, it comes out, logos. And where did that word get its origins and so forth? And I think that is also important. And I'd like to just read this to you. To the Greek philosophers, the logos was the impersonal, abstract principle of reason and order in the universe. It was, in some sense, a creative force, and also the source of wisdom. The average Greek may not have fully understood all the nuances of the meaning with which the philosophers invested the term logos. Yet, even to laymen, the term would have signified one of the most important principles in the universe. Even to the uneducated, the most important principles of the universe. To the Greeks, then, John presented Jesus as the personification and embodiment of the Logos. Unlike the Greek concept, however, Jesus was not an impersonal source force, principle, or emanation. In Him, the true Logos was God became a man, a concept foreign to Greek thought. And this I got from John MacArthur's commentary on John 1:1. But not only was the Word of God, or in this part, the Logos, familiar to the Greek, the Word of the Lord was also significant in the Old Testament theme, well known to the Jews. In other words, the Word of God, when it was spoken, was the expression of divine power, wisdom to them. In the Old Testament prophets, I remember, it just says, and the word of the Lord came upon me. The word of the Lord came upon him. And they became the spokesman for God. But God's word and the word, Jesus Christ, and he of the same essence of the Father. And the Word was with God. The next phrase. So in establishing the Word was far beyond the beginning, all the way into eternity past. Identifying the Word as Jesus Christ, we then come to the Word was with God. I see I'm getting ahead of myself. On your outline A, where it talks about Christ our Lord, the fill-in in A is the Word is eternal. You may have been able to just get that without me saying it. And we also identified in B, the identification of the Word is Christ Jesus. And I'll let you fill in C now, lest I forget. The Word enjoyed fellowship with the Father. And we see this in that second phrase, and the Word was with God. Again, that same little word, verb, is being used, was, to give us that indication from all eternity past, the Word, Jesus Christ, was with God the Father. Another quote I would like to read to you. Not only existing with him as the second person of the Trinity, but far more than that. John MacArthur put it this way. The phrase means far more than merely that the Word existed with God. It gives the picture of two personal beings facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse. From all eternity, Jesus was with the Father in deep, intimate fellowship. From all eternity, the Word was with God in deep, intimate communion with one another. I look at that and it gives me that hope of being able to see just a little bit of a picture of who the glory or what the glory of Christ is. Can you picture in your mind the fellowship of deity? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the one and yet three in that kind of intimate relationship that was just absolutely nothing but harmony together. We see who Christ is. And then the Word was God. I think we've been able now to establish that indeed, because of the use of that little verb, Christ is God. And he was in the beginning with God, far beyond the reaches of our imaginations. And yet, that word, that our Lord, became flesh and dwelt among us. It just, which one, John?
On the first page.
Is eternal. The word is eternal. And then the word is identified, Christ Jesus. C, the word enjoyed fellowship with the Father. And D, the word is God, the self-existent one. And we're going to see that here when we look at the next scripture. Again, underscoring the significance, this significance, John restates the profound truth of where, let me just read it right. Underscoring their significance, John restates the profound truths of verse 1 here in verse 2. He emphasizes again the eternity of the Word. He already was in existence in the beginning when everything else was created. And again, that little verb describes the Word's continuous existence with the Father before the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. But there, yes. Okay.
So I don't understand them talking with each other if they are each other.
Okay. Graham, what we have to keep in mind, and I hope I say this correctly, is that God is just one God. But within the Godhead, you have the Father, who is a person, the Son, who is a person, and the Holy Spirit, who is a person. They each have their own identity, yet their essence or their nature is one nature. Does that help? Okay. I know that to me, I can say what that is, and yet, friend, I have to be truthful. It's beyond my comprehension. I don't understand the Trinity either, but I do know that it is a truth. It exists. He exists. Better not use that word yet. But he does exist. God's word teaches us that he exists as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. One God, three persons.
So even in heaven, there's...
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. As a matter of fact, even now, because Christ now is at the right hand of the Father, they're in that fellowship. I hope that helps. But another scripture that I want to use to help us to see that Christ is Lord God is found in John chapter 8. We want to look at verses 56 and through 58. Yet though the eighth chapter of the Gospel of John is absolutely packed with just loads of information as well as truths revealing who Christ is. It starts off with the woman who was caught in adultery. And yet, when it was all said and done, Christ just tells her, go sin no more. God himself just saying, sin no more. And it reminded me of that scripture of the man who was let down through the roof. I believe that's in Luke, where Christ said, your sin's forgiven. Who can forgive sin but God? And yet, it starts, John chapter 8 starts with that. And then Christ reveals himself, I am the light of the world. And they argued with him about that because they were saying, well, you're being a witness for yourself. You're claiming something on your own. And Christ says, no. He says, the Father bears witness with me. So, but even if not, I still, in all my essence, I am the light. And it goes on to do other things, and they get in this dialogue. And at the end of the chapter, when the dialogue is coming to a crescendo, if I may say, Christ says these words, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I want you to think right now. I want you to become a Jew. Okay? You're a Jew. There is only one God, period. And that God is the self-existent I am of the Old Testament, the self-existent one. And here comes a man, not just any ordinary man, but they see a man, and he declares, I am that I am. They took up stones to stone him, because to them that was blasphemy. And yet, that is the statement that Christ makes. And he takes that from Exodus chapter 3. I'm sure we're all familiar with Moses being out in the desert, and he sees this bush burning, and he says, I got to go see what that's all about. And he goes, and he is told to take his sandals off because he was standing on holy ground. But I'd like us to turn there, because there's something significant in that scripture. That connects the John passage with Exodus chapter 3. Then Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord, that word Lord there, and how it is presented, is Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, the self-existent one. It is a picture of Christ Jesus in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. We will be having a lesson on this coming up. I'm not quite sure if it's Steve's going to be doing that or me at this point. I don't remember. But we're going to be talking about the work of Christ in the Old Testament. And we'll have a couple of lessons on that. And this term that is used is Theophany, Christ in the Old Testament, a picture of the Lord himself. But here, then we read when Moses says, well, who shall I tell them sent me? He says, you are to tell them that I am has sent you. The self-existent one. The same in John as in Exodus. Christ has made the declaration that I am that self-existing one that you call God. In his book, Light and Darkness, Homer Kent wrote, by using the timeless I am rather than I was, Jesus conveyed not only the idea of existence prior to Abraham, but timelessness, the very nature of God himself. So here we see that Christ is declaiming to be Yahweh of the Old Testament, and that's number E. I should have put Christ is declaring himself, because that's exactly what he did. But not only, go ahead. It's Yahweh. Yeah, Y-A-H-W-E-H. But we see now who Christ is. The Lord God. I want to move on because now I want to look at his work, because he is the Lord God of all. All. Here we want to be able to perceive Christ's glory through his work in creation. And we go back to John chapter 1 for that, and we look at verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I mean, it's amazing. It is this word, this Logos, is the creator of all things. And under point 2A is Christ is creator of all things. We read in Colossians these words, that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ then is declared the creator. Now you might say that, yes, God created. As we learned last year, yes, God is creator, the Father, but he did it through his Son. I'm trying to think of that scripture in 1 Corinthians 8. It's the one where it talks about God through, we are something for and then through. 8:6. Steve, would you read that for us? I think that is real important. Thank you. Okay, Greg? You got it? Oh, he's got it. Thank you.
For us, there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him.
Thank you. We exist for God. We exist through Christ. Through Christ, who is our creator. So under point B is nothing came into being without him. Nothing. And he created everything from nothing. I want you to think about what that portion in Colossians said about his creative, his in him creating everything. Did you catch what he created? Who caught that when we were reading? He created what? Two things, yes, but there's two, I'm looking at two specific things, and you're right, it does say he created all things that are on heaven and on earth, which are the visible and the invisible. And he goes on to say whether those be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those invisible things that he mentioned seem to indicate the angels that were created by him. John MacArthur says that the orders of those, you know, being categories of angels, and they too were created by Jesus Christ. But the visible and the invisible, and that's number C. Christ is the creator of both visible and the invisible things of the universe. You and I have the ability to see all of the physical creation of God. Mostly. As I said that statement, my mind reached beyond out into the universe to which I have not glimpsed. So I'll step back and say, we are able to go outside and enjoy and to view and to marvel at God's creation. I am one of the most beautiful places is Yosemite Valley, when you're able to see it from way up high and looking down, and you go, whoa, you stand in awe. And yet we know that that is part of God's creation. The Grand Canyon, and though I know how geologists just would say how it was formed, God's creation, the marvel of it, the beauty of it. And I always have this picture in my mind. There are things that grow at sea level that don't grow up at 8,000 feet. Have you ever noticed when you're traveling from, say, the coast and moving upward, how the different kinds of vegetation and so forth change? I look at that and I marvel. Because it was created that way by our Heavenly Father, our God, should say in this case, Christ. He did that. He did it supremely and unbelievably. Now, yes, we have learned that you can take the sequoia and bring it down and plant it someplace else, and, you know, it'll do okay. But that's not where it was originally. God created these. And he placed them in his garden where he wanted to. And we marvel. I love the desert. A lot of people go out to the desert and see nothing. I go out to the desert and I go, wow. Have you ever taken the time to just meander in the desert and go into some of the, what they call the canyons and the draws? Folks, I've seen water. I've seen aspens, I've seen evergreen, and I go, huh? I can't believe this. And yet, the magnificence of his creation, the visible, the invisible, that which we cannot see. And in this case, I look at it as the different categories of angels. Have people seen angels? Yes. God's word says that they do, and they seem to have that ability through God that they can appear as men. such as in the garden when Mary came and John and Peter came and they were there, or mostly with the women. But that which is invisible. Hebrews 1:2 reads, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Again, proof of Christ being creator. And so we look at number D, and though I did take this from from Colossians, Christ is the D. All creation was made through him and for him. And I'll go ahead and give you E as well. In him all things hold together. Jumping back to Colossians, where he says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together by the word of his mouth. Have you ever wondered what keeps the universe from just literally spinning out of control and colliding into each other? Now, we would call it gravity. That's what holds us where we are in space. But yet, we travel. The Earth travels around our sun. The sun, in its course, travels. It's not stationary either. And yet, by the word of the power of Jesus Christ, these stay in place. Now, you might say, well, that's not quite true, Sam. What about the meteorites and those things? Well, even creation is subject to the curse, Scripture tells us, when Adam sinned. And so, yes, we're out of balance because of man's sin. But nevertheless, can you imagine what it would be like if Christ said, let loose to the universe? I don't believe he's going to, yet there is a time, it says in the book of Revelation, that is going to happen. Yes, Kent. Trent.
It's just like I love that part of it. It's in him all things hold together. And as you view things, you know, like you're saying how if God moved his hand, everything would spin out of control. But like even the little things like the chair, you know, it's like, well, what is a chair? What is it made out of? Well, it's cushion and metal. And well, go deeper than that. What is it? Oh, it goes down to the atoms, the molecules, and all that. And how God is holding even those
I like that, because everything that I have said is composed of just what you said. And we can't see those either, can we? Unless we see it through, I think, I'm trying to remember, I'm not that much of a scientist, but I appreciate that. Could we turn the heat down? I don't know if it's just because I'm up here talking too much or what, but I'm getting very warm. Well, for just the few minutes that we have left, I want us to look at as Christ, Lord of all. Now, last aim that I had there is marvel how Old Testament prophecy reveals Christ's glory. And I've just chosen a couple of the many, many scriptures of the Old Testament that point to Christ, his coming, and his person. In Isaiah 9:6, we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A child is born, a son is given. And we find in our the counterpart of that in the New Testament in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. A child is born. Old Testament scripture also tells us where he would be born in Micah 5:2. A son is given, God's son, the eternal Jesus Christ. You know, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the angel came to Joseph after it was found that Mary was with child of the Lord. And we read, but while he thought about these things, meaning how to put her away privately, a man of character, he did not want her to be shamed. He did not want to disgrace her, but being a honorable and I think a righteous man in the sense of following God as a Jew at that point in time, he wanted to be gracious and merciful, but yet he could not grasp what had happened because he had considered putting her away instead of just marrying her. He had to have thought that she had had a relationship with another man. And so the angel came to him in a dream, because it says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, going back to Isaiah, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Another scripture, Emmanuel with us. God with us. God invades humanity to redeem a people of his own through the shed blood of this child that was born, the son that is given. It says the government shall be on his shoulders. And he is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And for time's sake, I'm going to have to not get into as much of that as I wanted to. But one of the things in my study that just jumped out at me when it said, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And my brain goes, wait a minute. Christ, Everlasting Father. I thought, God the Father is God the Father. And so I dug a little bit, and it would be better rendered Everlasting Father. But again, I look at and see the harmony and the oneness of the Godhead in eternity. A scripture that came to my mind in the sense of describing or helping to explain to me that statement of how I could look at Christ as Father. I thought about when he lamented over Jerusalem. When he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would gather you under my wings if only you would let me. Basically, that's what he said. And so we see him as that. Mighty God, the conquering Messiah. He will conquer. He will rule. And he will set upon his throne. He will be the ruler of all nations physically. Last scripture that, let me read this in Luke. Then he went down, talked about him being the wonderful counselor, full of wisdom, one who was wise in all of his ways, and even from a youth, we see that being true. When Jesus was at the temple, the teachers marveled at the wisdom that he had. And then when he went home with Mary and Joseph, it tells us that in Luke 2:51, that he increased in wisdom and stature. Mighty, mighty counselor. And the place of his birth being Bethlehem, as we see in Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. The eternality of Jesus Christ, his person, his working creation, are laid out before us in this God's inerrant word. We may not understand it all, but nevertheless, it is truth, and we can, by faith, receive that truth. In conclusion, I'd like to read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 and 12. You, Lord, founded the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never end. We want to be able to see that in his person, he is God. In his existence, he is eternal. In his work, he is, for what I did today, is creator. We will see as we go along, he's more than creator in his work. But that is yet to come, so we want to invite you back, okay? I'm not going to give it all to you. Couldn't if I tried. I'll finish up with this, and I think I put this in your handout. And this is from, I took this quote from Gruden, a theology book. Here Christ is explicitly spoke of as the eternal Lord of heaven and earth, who created all things and will remain the same forever. Such strong use of the term Lord to refer to Christ culminates in Revelation 19:16, where we see Christ returning as the conquering king. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed. Here's our Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. And may we bless his name and person forever and ever. Let us pray. Beloved Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of your glory, we stand in awe. For we look and we are in awe of your magnificence. We are in awe because you are existent, self-existent. You are full of glory, and you are clothed in light that is unapproachable. You are magnificent in your person, You are glorious in your creation. And you are profound by your word, which you have spoken in times past through the prophets, and now in these days through Jesus Christ, the begotten Son. Oh, Father, thank you. And I trust, Lord, that this lesson helped us to have a glimpse of who your Son truly is and the work that he did in creation and all that was prophesied of him, what he would do, who he would be, and where he would be born. So specific. Yes, you are an awe-inspiring God, and we worship you today. Amen.